Someone has the holy giggles out there, and I'm sure we'll recover from that. But it's always better for folks to be laughing than to be crying. So that's good. We appreciate that. You might as well learn something besides what we're learning from the Lord. And my wife, she may remonstrate with me afterwards. Well, I have a great fascination with the language that we minister in Brazil. Maybe I do more than she does, perhaps. But I just think it was a great miracle when we landed in a place where we couldn't say, well, I could say one thing. I'll just tell you this. I always like to have a little chat to connect. Is that okay? And are folks still coming in? And I went to the county library. Talk about planning late. It was about a week before we were to leave for Brazil. And I thought, why don't I go to the library and see? This was in 1968, okay? No, 67. It was 67, long time ago. And I thought, maybe there's something there about learning this language. And so I went in, and would you believe, because of 1967, they had these LPs. No such thing as a cassette, or in India they call them cassette. And didn't have those. So I brought that home. Yeah, LP. Here's a young man doesn't even know what they are. Has no idea. It's a lot like your heart made out of vinyl. Okay? Don't mess with me, brother. So I brought it home, and I have no idea why, because every language I've ever looked into always begins with things like numbers and good morning, good afternoon, good evening, and how are you, and I am fine. And this one, the first phrase I learned, and the only one I knew, having only used this record one time. We were busy packing barrels and stuff. Why I did that a week before, I have no idea. Just my curiosity got to me. And they don't want you to study before you come, because you learn from Brazilians and they want you to hear it right. But so the first thing I learned was the phrase, não me diga, não me diga. And that's the one I knew when I went to Brazil. And it means you don't say. Não me diga literally means no me say. Don't say to me. But it means you don't say. And so I really don't want to teach you that. It might be easier. But maybe just bom dia. And I'll give you a choice. If you want to be from the south, see, in Brazil, if you're from the south, it means you're from the north. By that, I mean the farther south you go, the colder it gets. Are you with me? Okay, so if you want to be from the south, you say bom dia, because it's spelled that way, D-I-A. If you're from most of the rest of Brazil and you want to say it like I do, say bom dia. And the D becomes sort of a J, like a G or a J. Bom dia. So you have your choice, bom dia or bom dia. Down the south, you go to a city like Curitiba, which I say Curitiba. And when you're there, they say Curitiba. At Curitiba, na Curitiba. And they'll correct you in a minute. And the rest of Brazil says it the right way. So there we go. But bom dia is simply good day or good morning. And that works until about noon. And never make the mistake that I made. I'm learning the language, and sometimes you know what the dictionary says, but you don't really know what it really means. And there's the word madrugada. Madrugada is early in the morning, and I knew that's what it meant. And so I announced a work bee. Now I am just beginning my ministry, just finished language school, and I'm just know enough to be dangerous. So I said, we're going to have a work bee, and we're going to meet here, especially you men, be here, de madrugada, of the early morning. All right. Well, I found out that madrugada means way, way before the sun comes up. It's about 4:30. It's just a little bit of something over there in the eastern sky that's happening. And the leader, I showed up about 6:30, and they wondered where I had been for a couple of hours. And so when you learn a language, it's more than just learning the words. You have to learn what it really means, okay? Bom dia is just simply good morning, good dia, good day. And we'll teach you more than that if you're really curious and want to know about it. Now, we'll have a word of prayer after we have read some scripture. And I'd like you to turn with me if you choose to do that. But if you choose not to do it, you're naughty. Because we want you to do this, if you would. Turn first to 120. 120 of Philippians. You're way ahead of me. I'm not even in the New Testament yet. So help me. Philippians 1:20. We stopped our reading yesterday at verse 19. And verse 20 says, I eagerly expect and hope, I'm reading from the NIV, that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Anyone who knows Philippians knows that second verse. The first verse, not so well known of the two we just read, but the 21st verse, very, very well known. Turn with me now to 3:20. In 3:20, it says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Boy, you could preach for 5 hours just from that. But notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control or authority, will transform our lowly bodies. Now, turn with me next to 3:3. Now, this is what Brother David has so beautifully covered, but we're going to make comment on it again. We won't improve on what he had to say, but we will add it to our study because it's basic to our study. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship this by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, just pause there. Do you know that I've heard in testimony services from time to time people who actually will stand and brag in the name of Jesus about how faultless they are and how they keep the standards? And there's something a little bit wrong with that. Keeping the standards is not necessarily the same as obeying the Lord Jesus. It's not necessarily the same thing as living in the New Testament way or living in truth. It's just what Grandpa said and Grandma said and the preacher said and what makes you acceptable and will get you elected to the board. They will brag about that by the grace of God, they're doing that. I've heard in testimony people who said they had an opportunity to talk to the man who works at the machine next to them, and I was happy to tell him just exactly where I stood. Didn't tell him anything about the grace of Jesus, but told him all about all the things they were against. So here he says, some folks brag about that, and if I wanted to, for legalism and righteousness, I am faultless. And if we didn't get the point yet, that is not something to brag about. Unless it's coupled with the grace of God. Now, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And the word loss there is the root word for destroyed. Take your boxes of trophies, Brother David, and have them destroyed. Isn't that something? I don't know if you've done that yet. And you just do whatever the Lord tells you to do. But that's the word there. He didn't just say take them to the basement. He said they are lost, which means they're destroyed. Well, I listen to everything I hear preached, so we got that. Compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for those whose sake I have lost all things. Again, it's that same word. I have destroyed all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, it's just rich. We keep right on reading there, but that's been covered in a sermon. We'll mention it just a little bit later, but we are reinforcing today. Well, I'll give you one more, 4:13, which is simply, I can do all things through Christ. Through Christ, who strengthens me, who is the one who strengthens me. Now, we have approached this rather textually in the sense that we're not doing it expositionally. We're going to several portions to support an idea, but that's okay if you keep it in context. That's just fine. And in reading these, we're bringing up a point that is so obvious, but is so often missed in the context of our life. And that is, the reason Paul could face injustice, being imprisoned for no good reason, trying to do what God wanted him to do, and ending up in a really bad situation, and could still say, this is good. This will all accrue to the benefit of the kingdom. It's blessing the church. People are encouraged to witness for Christ, even though I'm in chains. And we're just going to have a great time, and the kingdom's going to grow. And I believe eventually, because of your prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit, I will be delivered from this situation. It's an uncommon response that we have grown to expect because he's St. Paul. I had a person say to me one time regarding Daniel. They say, big deal, he's Daniel. You know, I couldn't do that, but he's Daniel. Well, friends, he didn't go to the lion's den in the faith of God and delivered by the angels of God who closed the lion's mouths because it was Daniel. No, he was becoming that Daniel as he faced that situation by faith. And so we can do what Daniel did because we're not Daniel, but we can become or be becoming that as we obey God. It's the same with Paul. Just too easy to say, well, yeah, I mean, St. Paul, he could go to prison. No problem for him because he's St. Paul. I mean, after all, you know, he's up here and I'm just little old me. And sometimes we use that as an excuse to say, I can't grow, I can't become. We become the, forgive me for saying this because I say it all the time, just to get the attention of God's folks. But I'm saved, sanctified, sitting, sogging, and souring in Jesus' name. Which is sort of, I got it then, and I think I have it now, and I'm living on a past memory, and there's nothing fresh that's happening in my life. Yeah, but that's okay because I'm not St. Paul. See, and God's not asking me to write the scripture, so that's okay. I'm just little old me. And sometimes preachers think that way, and very often the laity thinks that way, although there isn't any difference between the laity and the other folks when it comes to the grace of God. It is available to all of us in the same measure and in the same way. Our callings are different, but our empowerment is exactly the same. And so we're talking about something that's so simple. You'd say, well, yeah, he's St. Paul. So what's your point, Brother Jack? The number one reason that he could face an unfair, unjust situation and do it joyfully and rejoice and call the rest of the church to rejoice was because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. You say, boy, now that's not very profound. We all knew that. No, it is fundamental. It is important that we understand that. In both the saved and the sanctified business, as far as doctrine is concerned, Jesus is not someone who does something to us. He is someone who is something in us. See, folks, say, I got sanctified. Well, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus where He is Lord and where the Holy Spirit is the constant cleanser and the constant enabler, which is relationship to the Holy Spirit, then something is missing because we are not only sanctified in Christ, we are being sanctified in Christ day by day as we walk with Him. And how can we be being sanctified? By being in relationship to the Lord Jesus, who is Lord, and obeying the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're called to walk in the Spirit. We don't live on a memory of the Holy Spirit. We walk in the Holy Spirit. And so our relationship to Christ is not something He just did to us. It's someone He is in us. for we are in Christ and He is in us. Remember the high priestly prayer? He ends that prayer by saying to His Father, Father, may they be in us and we be in them as I am in you and you are in me. Wow! What a deal! He said, Jesus said, for us, as He prayed to the Father, Father, may they be in us and we be in them like you are in me and I am in you. That is a relationship, not where God did something to me in 1959, but where God became something in me in relationship in 1959 or whatever year that was. That is the empowering grace of God that brings salvation and cleansing and empowering. It's in relationship. So who Jesus was to Paul is pretty fundamental to saying, what if I got in a mess like he's in? Or what if I'm bitter and angry right now about something? What if I'm really discouraged because of the situation? How can I respond to that? Begin by looking at one's relationship to the Lord Jesus. Now, the things that we have read, I just want to take a look at them. One, in chapter 3, David is covered quite well. But just make some comments about them. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Interestingly enough, the word gain is the same word that's in chapter 3. What's it called? Lucro. No, that's not in the English. That's the Portuguese. Okay? It's lucro in Portuguese. And it means it's related to the same word we call filthy. Lucre. Okay, you ever wonder where that word came from? That's where it came from. Okay, and it means gain or profit. You imagine now that he's saying that Jesus is money in the bank. He is profit. He is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. More. So here's a guy who looks at life like this, whether he's in prison or out of prison. He is saying, not, you know, I love Jesus and I love the church as long as he gives me a comfortable life and as long as I have what I want. Then I'm big on Jesus. But if life is unfair and it's tough and I'm breathing dust and I'm thirsty and I'm hungry and I'm uncomfortable and they're doing things the way I don't like them, then I'm not so big on him. I'm looking for something else. Paul said the opposite of that. For me to live is Christ. I would want to live without him. You know what Watchman Nee said about that? Watchman Nee, that great Chinese saint of God, he said, Jesus is my everything. Jesus is my everything. You say, well, Jesus is just part of the picture, you know. We're all walking up the mountain, you know. We'd all get to the top, and there are many ways to get there. But when you get there, you find the same God. Nonsense. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That in him there is everything that ever consisted in this whole world consists in him. He was there when everything was made, and without him not anything was made at all. You see, it's his absolute humility that throws us off of the majesty of the Lord Jesus. We can't imagine a God who himself would come in the form of the flesh, take upon himself that which, and we will come to that in 2 days, but we can't imagine that. And so because of that, we think that maybe Jesus is just a weak brother. Maybe he's just a little something that was thrown in on the side, forgetting that the scripture says, Elohim, let us make man in our image. What the scripture says. Wow. He was always there, slain from the foundations of the earth to provide for us salvation, redemption, grace, forgiveness, regeneration, new life in him, and resurrection power in us. Jesus. I heard, I think it was Ravi Zachariah. If you don't know a way to hear Ravi Zachariah preach or teach, get yourself a way to do that somehow. He's a man of great, great depth. And he's an Indian man. And he talks about Jesus being the irreducible minimum. the irreducible minimum. You say, no, Jesus is the maximum. Yeah, he is the maximum for sure. But he's the irreducible minimum, meaning you can strip a lot of things away in the church, but you can't strip him away. I remember a course I took at Asbury Seminary from J.T. Siemens, who was a missionary in India and raised in India largely. And he gave us an assignment. I want you to think this through, study the best you can, read any books you want, but decide what the church has to have in order to be a New Testament church. And since we were young and hadn't thought of that, you had to have a college degree to get into seminary. But if you have a college degree, it doesn't make you all that smart. And all God's people said, amen. Yep. And to have a seminary degree doesn't make you all that smart either. And God's people said, amen. That's right. So, but we still hadn't thought about that. You know, we just hadn't thought about that. So you start thinking about it. Well, do you have to have an organ and a piano? No, you don't. You have to have a preacher if you're going to have, you know. Well, you have to teach the Word of God. So you say, well, you don't have to have a preacher, but you have to have a teacher of the Word of God. You start looking at the callings in the New Testament. And you say, well, you have to pass the plates on Sunday morning, and they need to be brass colored and have a little velvet in the bottom. No. No, you don't. Or you have to have bags, you know, with the long handles on them. You do it that way? No. Or you put a thing that looks like a church, you put it by the door and you drop it there. No, don't have to have that. What do you have to have? You have to have giving. You have to learn to give, to open up your hand and let everything come out. And the service has to be an hour long. Sunday school will always be 10 to 11 and worship will always be 11 to 12. No, no. And if you're going on at 12:15, I'm not suggesting that just the preacher go on and on. That's not my point. My point is, somewhere we decided this is long enough. This is right here. That isn't in the Bible. When you start thinking about all the things that you don't have to be a true New Testament church, it's astonishing. But you cannot have a New Testament church without the centrality of the Lord Jesus. That's the one ingredient you can't do without. It doesn't matter how long they are, whether you have chairs or pews. It doesn't matter whether you sing out of hymn books or sing off the wall. It doesn't matter if you sing choruses or hymns, and as long as the choruses are biblically correct. And it doesn't matter. I'm telling you, it doesn't matter if you got drums or not. I know some folks are determined there are no drums in heaven. There will be no guitars in heaven. I just know that. You don't know any such thing. In Nigeria, where my church, that's our largest mission field. I say our, you know, because there were missionaries who came from northern United States and Canada, went over there. And for many, many years, I'd go as a kid, we'd go to missions conference, and missionaries would show their slides. You know how they do that? They put up a slide with 48 people in it, and then they point out every person. You missionaries would get kicked out. That's the way it used to be done, right? You point out all the people and tell their names. These people, they don't have any idea what this means or anything. But every year I noticed they're about the same people. I mean, I didn't recognize them, but it's the same church, the same picture, the same group of people, and all that kind of stuff. And so those were years of faithfulness. Faithfulness, hard work. Enduring work, missionaries dying of smallpox, children dying of smallpox, people going to the mission field with their caskets and their stuff loaded inside of it. All of that was happening, and I don't cast aspersions on any of that. But during that time in my church, in Nigeria, they taught them many things that you could not do in church because God would not be pleased, but they had nothing to do with what the Bible says. And one of the things was they could not use drums in church. Nigeria is famous for their talking drums. I have one at home. They gave me one as a gift. And it's got a head on both ends of it. You hold it under your arm and you squeeze it while you hit it, and it makes the tone go up or go down. They used to use it for sending messages from village to village. They could send a message, a brief message, hundreds of miles in a very few minutes because every village would hear it, send it on. And they used that for all their celebration. And the idea was they were identified with cultish practices and spiritism and animism. And because of that, you can't use that. But the folks didn't quite get that. And when a lot of our missionaries went home and the national church took over, I'm really meddling now. They preached the New Testament message even more effectively. And they used the things in culture that weren't necessarily spiritistic. They were just simply the way folks did it. And today, we have about 950 churches there and 19 conferences. By the time some of us got out of the way, a lot of that began to happen. I mean, it is really astonishing. Jesus is the irreducible minimum, and the cultural accoutrements that go around that are many, which we may like and favor and prefer, but they're not particularly necessary. For heaven's sake, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, and most of them he began to use immediately because he took the words and put them to tunes that were known on the street and known in the taverns, and they sang them to those tunes. We'd say, no, I don't think we're going to let that happen. You know. Now, the whole point this morning is not to say to you, you know, if I came to your church, I'd change things up. No, I'd let the Lord change things if he wanted to change them. I'm not a guy that thinks it's smart to change everything the first week you get there. I think that's kind of dumb, in fact. And I think when you marginalize any group in the church, you're making a big mistake, especially if they're the people that have faithfully stood by the stuff for so many years. The church includes all of us. I believe that. But the centrality of Jesus is the one ingredient that must always be present. And that means, of course, that the Word of God will be there. The truth of the Word of God will be preached. The one that Jesus sent when he left, who said it was expedient that he go, he will be given the right to lead the church, the Holy Spirit. The callings in the New Testament will be present. The gifts in the New Testament will be present, used biblically. Jesus will always be the one thing we cannot argue about. When we begin to say, the virgin birth doesn't matter, that's a problem. Well, the resurrection didn't necessarily really happen. It's just the resurrection of his philosophy and his teaching. That's a problem. But that Jesus came in the flesh, that he is the Word of God, and that in him we've experienced the Father, and those that have seen him have seen the Father. It's not a Jesus-only theology. It is a correct biblical theology, and his centrality is everything. And it's why he says, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. It's through him that I can do that. And all the good stuff I've had around, and all the boxes of trophies I had that David has talked about, there, where God has given him such a clear word about that. And all of us have got those awards that we've been given. And we look at them and we say, Lord, that's a testimony to your faithfulness to me. And I don't deserve that. And I didn't earn that. And I wish they hadn't given it to me. That's exactly how David feels. That's how we ought to feel. We say, this whole thing right here, it's just a bunch of nothing. There are no U-Hauls going to heaven. Not going to take any of that stuff. You know, we ought to see eternity a little bit like the three businessmen that all were celebrating the death of a fellow businessman. All they knew about him was they did money things together. So they went by the casket at the viewing. And the first guy slipped in a $100 bill in the casket. He just thought, all I ever knew about old Bill was doing money. So here's $100 for him. And then the second guy saw what he had done, and he reached in and got his roll out, and he put in a $100 bill too. The third guy, he was watching, he said, well, you know, good business practices are important to me and to Bill. So he wrote out a check for $300, put it in the casket, and took out $200 change. See? You've got to have a view that is the right view. You got to know what's happening. And when you're watching things in the church, don't be so stuck on your preferences, but make Jesus your absolute everything. And he is the one thing that must always be center and front and important and exalted and lifted up. And God will bless us because of that. That's why Paul could be in a prison being treated unfairly, and instead of falling into anger and bitterness, could praise God and look for the good things that were going to happen. I marvel at that, because even though I believe it, I've not been in the prison. Some of you have shared with me since we have been on the grounds some of the things that have happened in your life. I will tell you they are the same things that other people have told me about, which they gave me as the reason they don't trust God or love God. Some of the things you've told me that have happened in your life, death that has come, disease that has come, divorce that has come, deep disappointment that has come, are the very things that some people have told me is the reason why they don't think God loves them, God doesn't care, God was nowhere, maybe He doesn't exist, and they're certainly not going to serve Him. And here you are serving Him. I will guarantee you that the difference is your relationship to Jesus Christ. That is the difference. He is our everything. He is the irreducible minimum. Wow. Now, I didn't read. See how Bible studies are? You can, teacher can just move around, and I love that. I love doing that. I didn't read for you what the dictionary says about this word of gratitude and attitude. Do you know, by the way, that the word attitude is not easily defined? We talk about having an attitude adjustment, huh? Usually at the end of somebody's 14-carat knuckle sandwich, okay? We call that an attitude adjustment, which really means revenge of some kind. It rarely results in a real attitude change. But the person who delivers the blow, sometimes he feels better for a little while, you know, whatever. But attitude is a hard word. Now, listen to what the dictionary says. Now, it's a good dictionary. Attitude is the posture or position of one's actions, emotions, or manner towards something or someone or some situation. Yeah? Yeah? Now, listen to that again. It's the posture or the position. Now, they tell us there are people who are experts in reading language, body language. I have a real trouble with that because, I'll give you, this is my own law. I feel very, don't anybody move. Don't move now. I like to sit with my arms folded, just like Susan. See that? It's comfortable to me. I have a shelf there. Thank you, brother. I rest on that right there. And they tell us, I mean, experts tell us that if you're speaking to someone and they do that, that means they don't value what you're saying and that you're not listening and paying attention. And I just don't think that's true. Why? Well, because I like to sit like that. It's comfortable. My arms rest right on this right here. In Portuguese, this is called a barriga. It's a barriga right here, or barriga, if you like that pronunciation. And I like that. Well, the posture of our attitude is like that in the sense that we have certain filters in us where we begin to prejudge or listen to something or listen to someone or look at someone and make all kinds of decisions that are not necessarily based in fact at all, but they come because of our attitude filter. Sometimes it's just the way people look. Now, I don't know what the reason was for this, but I'll tell you about it now. It's interesting to tell. The missionary church comes out of the Mennonite tradition, just like a lot of the Alliance did. And our name of our denomination when I was a kid was the Mennonite Brethren in Christ Church. The Mennonite Brethren, Anabaptist folks, okay, in Christ, all right? Now, we got part of us that's in Pennsylvania now, and we got the Brethren Church, got the United Brethren Church in Christ, which is the forerunners of the EUB. It's all very interesting stuff. All right. But our church is really old-fashioned church in a lot of ways, and that's a setup to tell you that we had in Flint, Michigan, we had a disc jockey that everyone in town knew. Like if you're from Detroit, everybody knew who J.P. McCarthy was on WJR. Everybody knew who he was. Well, in Flint, on WFDF, everybody knew who Bill Lamb was. And he was related to somebody in our church. And every time the pastor said, are there any prayer requests? People would say, we need to pray for Bill Lamb. He needs Jesus. Pray for Bill Lamb. And so folks would pray for Bill Lamb. Everybody knew. There are billboards in our town. You'd see him up there. Tune in to Bill for drive time in the morning, starting 5:30 in the morning till about 10:30 in the morning. Big, you know, really great. Do you know that on Easter Sunday morning, 1 year, I am sitting there as about a 10-year-old boy, and in walked these people. This lady had on the finest clothes I've ever seen in my life, and she had on a fox or whatever. It might have been a coyote. You know, I don't know, but it... No, I'm serious, you know. Coyotes make good, but a big fur collar like that. And I mean, she was fine. And when you're coming into the little Mennonite and Brethren church, you are noticed. I mean, you're noticed right now. And they came in and came down this side, and they came to about the third pew right there and sat right down right there. But our church wasn't that wide. Our church is about this wide, about half the church right there. A few minutes later, Brother Mitchell came in. Now, Brother Mitchell had a cushion in his hand. Brother Mitchell's wife played the organ. Brother Mitchell came down and stopped right at the end of their pew. He said loudly so that everyone in church could hear it, "Excuse me, but you're sitting in my seat. Would you mind getting up and sitting somewhere else?" Now, these are the folks we've been praying for, you know, forever now. God's delivered them right into our sanctuary on Easter Sunday morning. Woo! And they graciously got up and moved over, and he sat down, and he was happy, and everybody's happy. Now, that fits into this whole thing of posturing and attitude. Immediately, his attitude was, "They are in my place." And he was so godly and gracious to say to them, "I'm sure you don't know, but you're sitting in my seat." Okay, this is not what you call the ABCs of winning people to Jesus. Okay? Wow. But that filter we use is sometimes really clogged. You know, I don't care how much we say we're saved and sanctified. Sometimes God has not reached some of those areas. And we have made lots of things more important than Jesus. We have sometimes created a one-string guitar, and it's awful sounding to everybody else, but we like it because it's the note we like. It's a pure A, and we like that. And we just stroke that one-string guitar. I will tell you, when you are talking and teaching and living about Jesus, it is a six-string guitar and maybe double strings. And I mean, it makes harmony and music. It's the loveliest thing. And we never stop learning about Him and coming to know Him. To know Him and make Him known is a lifetime of a journey that is marvelous and wonderful beyond belief. And it is the one thing that Paul would not let go of. Now, to say that his relationship and his view of Jesus did not directly relate to the way he responded to his situation would be to miss a major point. To simply say, "Well, you know, he was the Apostle Paul. And he, you know, God called him because he knew he had that kind of personality." Let's just kind of stop there for a moment. Do you know, let me say something about joy. Because we wonder where that joy came from. That's what we're talking about. Joy is not immediate gratification. Well, we all knew that, but I want you to be reminded. When the Constitution of our country, which I honor and respect and am very grateful for, and I am in great despair when people ignore it, but it's not the Bible. But it says that one of our great liberties given to us by God is the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness very much belongs in the Christian life. But joy does not mean I will always be happy, 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 happy. Sometimes I may be going through deep sorrow, but I can be filled with joy and the spirit of praise. The reason is that joy is not based on my situation. It's based on my relationship to Jesus and my understanding of the promises of God. Now, the word joy, really interesting. Can you stand a little word study? Just real quick. Now, we won't. When you say in the Greek, you know, one guy said to me, "I know a little Greek and I know a little Hebrew. The little Greek owns a restaurant down the road and the Hebrew is my tailor." And I said, "Okay, that's good. But, you know, I don't want to throw you off here now because..." But the word charis is grace. Chara is joy or delight. And Cairo is rejoice. All right? And the imperative for rejoice is really just based on the root of charis, grace. Here's all you need to understand. Grace and joy and rejoice are all the same thing in the sense that it is not just something we give to God, but as we give it to Him, it becomes grace. And we grace the Lord. And we grace each other. I'm going to really get in trouble now. Because somebody here says this all the time. Please don't be offended. In fact, put up your hand. Oh, everybody, say, I promise you, Brother Jack, we will not be offended. I will not be offended. Put your hand up. All right. I learned in Brazil that when you say to someone, God bless you, that is an active thing. It means I am, according to the Word of God and the Holy Spirit within me, I am blessing you. In our culture, we say, God bless you, and people say back, oh, He does. Now, don't be offended by that, because there's somebody here who says that all the time. What you're trying to say is, He already is doing that. But in Brazil, if you say that, it's like you're not receiving the blessing. You're not willing to receive it. It's almost like saying, oh, He already does bless me. You need not have said that at all. Ouch. Somebody's trying to get offended now. Don't get offended. All right? Because I know when you say He does, you're giving a testimony, which means God has been blessing me for some time and I'm thankful. But folks, blessing, joy, rejoice, grace, the gifts of grace, all of that. By the way, when it talks about the gifts, you know, we call the gifts of the Spirit. Not in the Bible, not one time does it say gifts of the Spirit. It says gifts of grace. That's the word. It's gifts of grace. Okay? Called gifts of Spirit, charismata. Okay? And so we like to use that word. But when we learn what it means, and it is by His grace, by our relationship with Him, that we bless the world, that we touch the world, that we bless Him, that we worship Him, it shows an intimacy which is way beyond He's over there and I'm over here. I am in Him and He is in me. And we begin to understand the idea that He says, you are the body of Christ. I hear this in Sunday school class all the time. People saying things like, well, we're supposed to be like the body of Christ. No, the Bible does not say we are to be like the body of Christ. It says you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And that ought to be scary. And at the same time, it ought to be wonderful. Because it means that He is in me and I am in Him to the extent that my life can touch somebody else's life. And my blessing to them is His blessing to them. Wow. Isn't that great? I've heard that in Turkey, I'm sure it's not the only place, but in the country of Turkey, I talked to someone who had visited there, and the elder of the family, I don't know if he was in the ministry or not, but that doesn't matter. But they gathered in a circle. These are Turkish Christians. And he bid them well, and the father, the grandfather, the oldest one there, he went around the circle, and he breathed on every one of them. He breathed on them like this. And as he did it, he said, receive the Spirit of God. Receive the Spirit again. You say, well, man, God already did that in 1937. Yeah, business breathe. Listen, my friends, God wants to breathe on us. He wants to share Himself with us. He wants to be in us and us in Him to the extent that He said, as I said before, just like He is in the Father, like the Father is in Him. That's unity. That's completeness. That's an inseparable thing by faith, according to the promises of God. And Paul says, He's my everything. He's the irreducible minimum. And that's the reason I can live through injustice. Why I can rejoice and praise God when the world thinks I ought to curse God to His face and do like Job's wife did. Boy, she was a great help, wasn't she? Job, why don't you just curse God and die, she said. Boy, what a nice word from your helpmate, hey? Yeah, because she was discouraged. His relationship with God, though he couldn't understand what God was doing and why he couldn't hear from God, and God didn't seem to pay any attention, he still held on to his faith. He said, I'll hold on to this forever. I won't let go. I came into the world naked. I'm going to go out the same way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said he would do that. It's because of the relationship we have with Jesus. Do you know that not everybody who names the name of Jesus has a relationship like that? Do you know that it's a relationship that's to be cultivated and maintained? Do you know that? Let me break down a verse for you to close today. When I was in college, I found a book. Now, it's from the wrong side of the fence. I mean, if you're going to talk, you know how Methodist folks, I'm talking Methodist in general now, Wesleyan type folks, and how Baptist type folks like to get together and argue, to say nothing of the Reformed folks, you know. See, because you've got a continuum that starts over here with the most Reformed, then it moves on in a little bit, and you get to the Baptist, then you get the Anabaptist, then you get to the Wesleyan folks, and get way out the other side, you get to the Pentecostal folks. And if you go far enough, believe it or not, you get to the Unitarians, which is really interesting. But you go all the way from works save you, to works count, to works reflect your faith, to works don't matter. Okay, it's really an interesting little thing you do on the continuum there. But now what was I going to tell you? It was real important. I was reading this book in college. I found it. It was called Borden of Yale. I think it said 1909. Borden of Yale. William Borden. It was a biography. Here I'm a young man, as I told you. I was almost 17, came to the Lord Jesus. Now I'm in college, year and a half later, studying for the ministry. Preaching all over the place. Didn't know blessed thing much. But just trying to serve God. And I found this biography. Biographies, by the way, I wish the young people were here, are something to be read about how God used people. Why? Some great books to be read. Borden of Yale helped found Moody Bible Institute. That's why I said the other side of the family, see. You know, if you like to argue, you can argue with that. On the other hand, you say, well, you know, those missionaries that went down there, the Alka Indians, and opened up that great area and all laid their life down for Jesus, I think they were fully sanctified and surrendered. Yeah, I do too. Yeah. But they were from the other side of the tracks, folks, you know. So we have to deal with some of these incongruities, okay? Borden of Yale, I read in there about his life and how he looked at things. And he had a verse that was important to him. He didn't have any of the breakdown that I'm going to give you now, because I just personally, that's how God spoke to me about it. But I want to say it to you in King James, and that's how I learned it. I have a word from God, by the way. If you've learned a verse in King James, the Lord said to me, you don't have to relearn that in the NIV. I said, thank you, Lord. Isn't that good? Learn your new ones in the NIV. You don't have to relearn the old ones. And all God's people said, amen. That's good. Now, here is that verse. It's verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Then he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That verse, I say to you very fearfully, because there are times through the deception of the enemy that I did not live by that verse. But that is a marvelous, marvelous statement about the centrality of the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. I'm going to do it as quickly as I can because our time pressing on us. And he said, first of all, according to my earnest expectation. I said I might tell you a story. I won't do it now. But I'll allude to it again. That'll make you want to come another time and hear. But expectation reminds me of the lady that I'll tell you about sometime who said every morning when I get up, my first thought before I get out of bed is, Lord, I'm expecting you to lead me to someone today that I can love or serve or talk to or teach about the Lord Jesus. And I'll be looking for that person all day long. Now remember, the centrality is Jesus. And we're talking about Him. And his first thing was, this is how I expect to serve the Lord. He said this while he was in prison. That's my expectation. That in nothing I will be ashamed. It is a difficult text to break down in the original language because you cannot say with 100% certainty whether he is saying, I will never do anything of which I am ashamed, or I will never bring shame to the kingdom or to the Lord Jesus, or I will never be ashamed of him when I'm out in the unbelieving world. It's a little hard to get a hold of, and it's a little difficult for me to say it means all three. But I think it's fair to say that there are all three ingredients there. I will never be ashamed of him when I am in the world that does not believe him or trust him. I will proclaim him openly and with great sanctified pride. I will never be ashamed of Jesus. I will never have to be ashamed because of my behavior, that I am a promulgator of the kingdom of God, and yet my actions and behavior have brought shame into the kingdom. Says that as well. I will never be ashamed in any way of the calling God has put on my life. And it's always about Jesus. No shame about him or doing anything that would bring shame to him. Then he says, with boldness. Boy, when I was a real young new Christian, I could not distinguish the difference between boldness and brashness. I didn't know the difference. David, maybe you did that easily, but that was difficult for me. Boldness and brashness, you know. Brashness might be if you were not a Down syndrome person. Did you brush your teeth today? That might be it. Do you know Jesus? Just, you know, in a way that actually drives people away. On the other hand, if I say that boldness only belonged to the early church and that it was only a temporary mark that came upon the church as the Holy Spirit descended upon them, because it says there over and over, they went with great boldness and proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, if we say that boldness is just witnessing, whether it's effective or not, that's a problem. One time, a pastor who was a missionary came home. Wayne was his name. Wayne Brenneman, he said to the pastor, I want to communicate to you the difference between witnessing and witnessing. Now remember, witnessing is a pretty empty word compared to discipling. Discipling is a lot better word. He said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I'm going to come out, and you're going to come out on the platform when you introduce me, and I'm going to begin to speak to you in Yoruba. Yoruba is a Nigerian tribal language, very large tribe, several million Yoruba people in Nigeria. And I'm going to speak to you, and you won't understand a single word, and you're going to try to listen the best you can. And I'm going to communicate the idea that though I am telling you everything about Jesus, you're not understanding a single word, so I haven't witnessed at all. The whole point of his thing was this. Sometimes people do it because it's a legalistic act, and they feel quite good because they did what they were supposed to do. There, I did another one today. I did one every day. And all that, I didn't win anybody to Jesus. I didn't disciple anyone. It wasn't effective. I didn't communicate. And I may have, in fact, closed the door in their face. Maybe because of the behavior of my life or something else. So boldness is not just simply getting the job done so we feel better about it. Or we can say, nobody ever needs to talk to him again because he had his chance. Well, maybe not. Boldness means that God will put me in situations where I cannot succeed in my own strength. But he will give me compassion, and I will care enough that even if I am poorly prepared, and I think I'm the wrong guy to do it, and I'm wondering why Jesus is asking me to touch that person for him, I will do it in love and in compassion with boldness, saying, God, if you don't help me, this just won't happen. Those are some of the most effective witnesses that we've ever had. How do I know that? Because George Barna and other people will tell you that the most effective witnesses in the church, by a long ways, are brand new believers the first 3 years of their walk with Jesus. And the people who now walked with the Lord 5, 6, 7 years, all their life, been in the church, sometimes are a total waste when it comes to telling people about Jesus. because they're no longer a beggar who found bread and want to tell everybody else where the bread is. They're going to tell people about church and how fine their pastor is and how great the choir sings. Are you listening? With all boldness means that I go into places and into situations where I am so humbled because I know I don't have every answer. I don't have the four spiritual laws down pat. By the way, if you want to use the four spiritual laws of the Roman road, you can learn that in just a little while. If you really care, you can learn it and get ready. Okay? But in any case, it's not about being a used car salesman and being the person with that personality so you can be used mightily of God. It's about compassion. It's about caring. It's about loving. That boldness comes from the Lord Jesus Himself, who let people spit in His face. Can you imagine? And proceeded to the cross, determined to obey the Father, and through His blood bring redemption and covering and wholeness to every person who would believe. Wow. Now, big word. That He would be, the King James says, magnified. Jesus, magnified. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I will be ashamed, but that with all boldness, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Magnified. Now, I've done a great deal of study in this, the original language. Magnified is a very good word. Exalted is a good word there. Lifted up. A lot of words that may be in the translation you have on your lap right now. But I thought of the word magnified when I was reading that book. I'm a college boy. And I thought, I'm going to magnify the Lord. What's that mean? When you magnify something, you make it bigger. Now, you don't really make it bigger because theologically, are you ready? This is a good 25-cent word here. God is immutable. God cannot be changed because of what I think of Him. God is not whatever I imagine Him to be. God is what He is. And as I come to know Him, I can better reflect Him in many ways. But if I'm going to magnify Him, I'm going to make Him bigger. My very life will not say to the world, Jesus is limited and weak and impotent, and He just can't get it done, and He's just sort of one of the many ways. Oh no, when I magnify Him, I make Him bigger, He stands out like nothing else, and He just yells from my life, I'm Jesus! And there's the one right here going. I'll never forget this. It sounds like self-aggrandizement, I don't mean it to be, but I know I didn't do anything on purpose, and that's why I like it. In our town, in the bank, Banco Mercantil de São Paulo on the corner of Barão de Jaraguá e Francisco Glicério. So now you know where it is. If you ever go to that bank, you'll know how to get there. All right. The gerente of that bank, the head man, he was going on a month vacation. He brought another man over, introduced me to him. He said, he's the subgerente, that's the under manager of the bank. He's going to be taking care of you. He said the strangest thing I ever heard. He said, this man is the treasurer of this mission, which is Sociedad Missionaria Unida. And he said, if he writes a check up to $100,000, you're to cash it immediately and give him cash. After the man was gone, I said to Artur Vaz, was his name, I said, $100,000? I said, we buy a car once in a while through the bank. We never cash check like that. He said, your mission's been doing business with us for 35 years. You've never once written a bad check of any kind. I wanted him to know, no matter how big it is, he ought to check, cash it. And I said, boy, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for those that have gone before us. But I worked with that man for a week and a half. Right in the middle of doing business one day, he said to me, I'm a spiritist. My father is a practitioner, Misa Branca, of the White Table. It's a very sophisticated form of spiritism in Brazil. And he said, that's how I was raised. But I've never met anybody like you. Something different about you. I want to know what it is. I tell you, I hadn't said one word about Jesus or ministry or anything else except he knew I was a missionary. That's all he knew. When we magnify Him, even in ways that we're not conscious of, He appears to be something that is related to their life and to their needs and their problem and their emptiness in ways that we cannot explain. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we have to be the ones who magnify Him, who make Him larger. When you magnify, you also do this. You make things appear closer. Closer. He is not far off, distant, but He is here. He is now. He is ready. He is able. And when people get that, they'll say, wow, when you pray, it's not like you're trying to get something through the other side of the clouds. It's like you really know this person. People have said that to you, I believe, to many of you. You talk to God like He's really listening. Yeah, because He is, and He is here. He's not somewhere else. When we magnify Him, and then we make Him clearer. When you magnify things, you make them clearer. When you talk about Jesus to other people, do you make Him fuzzy or do you make Him clear? Fuzzy or clear? Is it all fuzzied up with all kinds of stuff that you don't necessarily have to have the New Testament Jesus? Or is it the real pure stuff? Right up there at the headwaters of the Mississippi where you can drink the cool fountain coming right out without any junk. What do we really communicate? That He would be exalted, magnified, made larger, made closer, made clearer. We end with that. As He said to us, I'll do that whatever the cost. Death or life. Doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is exalted, that's the way I count success. And I can face any problem. Father in heaven, Jesus' name, we ask that You